How is everybody this morning? Yeah, I know. You say that every week. I'm not sure whether I believe you or not. But anyway, we're glad you're here. I think you probably know, if you've been here before, that we are making our way through the book of Hebrews in a study that's entitled So Much Better Than. That's the title for the year. And as we've made our way through, each message is entitled with the words better than or a better something or other. This morning is part 25, A Better Choice, and we'll be finishing up Hebrews chapter 10. 25th week in the book of Hebrews. We've had 25 opportunities to sit and be exposed to the truth, to listen to the truth. And as we'll see, as we make our way a little further down, we're transitioning. At least the author is in chapter 10. He's transitioning from telling us the truth to telling us how to apply the truth to our lives, how to respond to the truth that comes from God's Word. Hebrews is really a unique book as far as the New Testament is concerned. It is parallel to the book of Acts, for those of you who are keeping track of such things. The book of Acts historically makes the transition between the old covenant, the old way that God used to relate to people with the old set of promises that drove that. Acts transitions historically between the old and the new. Hebrews transitions doctrinally between the old and the new. It's the book of Hebrews that helps us to understand what happened when the old covenant became the new covenant, when God replaced those promises, fulfilled those promises, and added new ones. Acts helps us to understand what that looks like when a group of people go through an experience like that. It was absolutely transformative. Remember that the author of Hebrews has a goal, and he's working his way to this goal. You notice it's from Hebrews 13, which is the last chapter of Hebrews. And one of the last things he says in the book is the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. If you've been here for the studies, you know what that's about. But the bodies are burned outside the camp, and then you see the outside the city gate in verse 12, and then in verse 13, outside the camp again. Here we have no enduring city, but we look for a city that is to come. What the author is talking about is following through. You've been through all of this experience, and particularly to those first century Jews, they'd been through all of this experience with God. They'd been worshiping at the tabernacle or the temple. They'd been offering sacrifices, and now suddenly a moment has come when none of that is enough anymore. It's good. It's just not enough. And so, because God has replaced it with the sacrifice of Christ. He has a goal, and we can put it in these terms. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. That is the center of the book of Hebrews. That's the central theme, but it goes so much beyond that in our own lives, and we'll talk about that this morning as we attempt to apply the truth that we've learned. Last week was our third week in Hebrews chapter 10, so obviously this is our fourth week in the same chapter. We haven't had another chapter where we have spent 4 weeks, and the reason for that is, the reason that we've spent 4 weeks in chapter 10 and not in other chapters is because, well, chapter 10 is where this transition takes place, where the author expands. He's been telling us about the new covenant. He's been telling us about the things that are ours in Christ because of the new covenant. And now he's bringing us to a place where we know how to respond to the new covenant. He's talked about the amazing things that Christ has done. He's talked about the finished work and how we can rest in that. But he's told us that the death of Christ on our behalf it's something that changed the universe, and it certainly is something that is life-changing. Would you agree with that? The death of Christ on the cross, hearing the truth about that is life-changing. But the author of Hebrews also knows that something that changes our lives doesn't necessarily change the way we live. And I hope you can appreciate the difference between those two things. We often have life-changing experiences. I talk to people about that. It was absolutely life-changing. It was. I just have to tell you, it was life. Bless the socks off of me, and it was life-changing. That's what they say. And so, I like to visit that a year or so later and then ask the question, so how has your life changed? What changes have taken place in the way you live in response to that life-changing event? And it's remarkable how often there really isn't anything that they're able to articulate. Because not everything that changes our lives changes the way we live. Life-changing events don't always change our lives. And by that, how many here have ever been in a car accident? You've been in a car accident? You've been in a car? Well, that is scary. That is really scary. How many of you have been in a car? I didn't realize I was sharing the road with people like you, but was it a dangerous car accident or something that would, you know, you looked back at it later and wondered how you survived or how you're still in one piece? We would call something like that life-changing. You know, I got in this accident and that was a life-changing car accident. And after we get in the car accident, you know, the two have crumpled together and we've been managed to get out safely and okay, the driver in the blue vehicle up there is probably in more danger than the one in the white vehicle, just the nature of things. But we get out safely and we've been through this life-changing event, and the first thing we do is we take our vehicle to the body shop, right? And what's the goal of the body shop? You've seen the ads, I'm sure. To make it like it never happened, right? That's what they do. They restore your vehicle to such pristine, it looks better after the accident, after they're done with it, than it did before you got in the accident. And the unfortunate thing about that is that they can do that with the vehicle, but they can't do that with your heart. Your carelessness led to this accident. You were on your phone or you were texting or whatever, and you managed to get in an accident because of some foolishness on your part. And the question is, what happens the next time you get in a vehicle? Oh, my life has changed. Yeah, really? I'm sorry. That's not how it typically works. It certainly isn't how it necessarily works with me. I'm unnerved for the first 100 miles or so, but I go right back to those old habits that could lead me to another accident or very possibly into an accident that can't be fixed as easily as that first one was, because something gets damaged that can't be repaired. That's all that to say that an accident won't change the way you drive. You have to change the way you drive. You're tracking with me here? An accident won't change the way you drive. That's not how accidents work. You have to change the way you drive. Life-changing events should be followed by a change in the way you live. And the same, I'm talking to me at the same time. When I have a life-changing event, that should be immediately followed by a change in the way I live, if it really is a life-changing event. And that's where the author of Hebrews is in chapter 10. He's given us the truth, and now he wants to take the time to say, if you believe this life-changing truth, let me help you to understand how your life is going to change as a result. And he's going to ask us to look for those things in our lives. Is my life in line with what I know from God's Word? That is a powerfully important question. Is my life in line with what I know from God's Word? And I'm not asking you this morning, I'm asking me. And I'm trusting that you'll ask yourself as well. Are there things that I know from God's Word that are not finding their way into and out of my life? Has my life been changed by the life-changing truth? For example, last week he told us about this all-access pass that we have to go into the throne room in heaven. We're able to show it at any time, approach the throne room, and we can do it with absolute confidence that God is never going to be too busy, that God is never going to be too preoccupied, that he's never going to look at you and say, wow, do you need to take a shower before you come and talk to me? That's not how it works with God. You know, look at your hair. Well, look at your lack of hair. Jay, shame on you. God never does that. He welcomes us into his presence. And the beauty of that is we can worship, but even more than that, we can take our burdens, we can take our heartaches, we can take our sorrows. And when we take them there into the throne room and leave them there in the throne room. We can do that. We have an all-access pass. And so we use the end of that time to ask the question, what's that make you want to do? In light of the fact that you can go into the throne room and leave your burdens and your heartaches there with him in his hands, what does that make you want to do? We can take our burdens to Almighty God, confident that he will lift them off our shoulders. What does that make you want to do? Well, it could make you want to... You could just take your burdens into the throne room of Almighty God and allow him to lift them off your shoulders. You could do that. But how many of us did this week? How many of us live with the same worries, the same concerns, the same heartaches that we began the week with? Because for the most part, it feels to me like I don't take my burdens to him. And at the moment when I take my burdens to him, at the moment when I take my burdens to him and he takes them off of my shoulders and I'm there in the throne room and I've been there for a little while, the moment finally comes when I say, well, God, you know, I'm kind of busy today, so I got to get going. I got all this stuff that I need to do, and I'm not sure that I'm going to have time for all of it. I'm not going to have time for it. And I reach down and I pick up the burdens that I brought into the throne room and I carry them right back out with me. So either we don't take them to God or we don't leave them there with God. So I hope as we encountered that truth, I hope that this week was different for you. I hope that you're beginning to get into the habit, if you haven't been already, of taking your burdens to Almighty God, of leaving them there. And then, well, we also last week, I hate to remind you of this, but we talked about making sure that you come to church. Don't get in the habit, he says. He doesn't say, don't, you know, if you have a morning when you potentially could make $1 million if you don't go to church, well, you know, go and make $1 million and then come back and tithe it the next Sunday. But we're not talking about the fact that you shouldn't come to church. You know, that you should, that you have to come to church and you shouldn't give yourself the opportunity to miss church. What he's saying is don't get in the habit of that. And that's the problem any morning that we decide to stay away. That's the problem any afternoon or evening when we decide to stay away from life group. It could establish a pattern. And I'm wonderfully grateful that we didn't invent this thing of staying home from church. The people here at the lake, we are not the ones that are primarily responsible for that. The author of Hebrews was noticing that pattern among some people in the early church. There were people that were staying away. But I don't want you to come to church because you have to. Don't do that. Come to church because you get to. Because as we come into the presence of God here at church, as we come into the presence of God at Life Group, we get there by interacting with God's people. And God's people, I'm telling you flat out, God's people are the single greatest resource you have when you're burdened, when you're overwhelmed, when you're overstretched, overtired. They are the single greatest resource you have. And when you insulate yourself from them, you insulate yourself from God. You get to meet with God by meeting with his people. Oh, that was last week. I do want to apologize for something that I said last week. I think you may remember that I stood up here and I said that my father told me when I was a young man that if you can put salt on a bird's tail, that you can catch the bird. You remember me saying that? And I was trying to express how vital that is to me, you know, even at my age. It's not because I try to catch birds anymore, but I began to appreciate the difference between telling someone the truth and leading them into the truth. That was the whole point of that. But in the process of doing that, I indicated that, well, it's just kind of silly to think that you can, you know, if you can put, because it's, you can't really catch a bird like that. That's what I thought, or at least until last week. And then we all went home, and I got a text from Chad, and it's up here on the screen. I hope you can read it. There's two boys there, his boys, actually, down the end of the walkway in their yard, trying to catch a bird with salt shaker in hand. That's what they're. And I said, man, that's hilarious. You know, let me know how that turned out, because I know he is as unkind as I am to his children and my children. I knew that. This is going to be good. And then I'm not making this up. A few hours later, Katie sent this picture. Who knew? I mean, who knew? So I want to apologize to all of you who thought that I was saying that it doesn't make it, you can't catch birds by putting salt on their tail. That picture right there is absolute proof of that. And so I apologize for saying that and for leading you astray in that regard. But I can't walk away without saying this. Chad, I do want you to see something that I caught in my yard. I'm just saying. Let's stop being silly here. We've been talking about the death of Christ and how the death of Christ was a life-changing event for the universe, but it also is for us. We've come face to face with that truth, with that reality. And because we face that life-changing event, we're in a place where our lives can change in response to what God has done for us by the death of Christ. Because if nothing else, we can come into his presence now confidently without ever having to worry that we'll be destroyed by the light of his glory. Because when God looks at us now, oh, hear this. When God looks at you now, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, when he looks at you now, he sees the Lord Jesus. He sees his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. That's what he sees when he looks at you. And that's all part of the new covenant. And so that leaves us with the question, how do you respond to that? Well, one way of responding is by going into his presence to worship him for what he's done for us. Just like every Sunday, I want to tell you a story from God's Word that I hope is going to create some context for the passage that we're about to unpack this morning. I want to tell you a story that goes all the way back to the beginning, to the moments right after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. You remember that God had told them that there was something that he didn't want them to do. They decided that they did want to do that. They violated God's authority. They violated the relationship that they had with him. And as a consequence of that, they were thrown out of the garden. But in the process of all of that, God made a promise to Adam and Eve that resonates still today. He promised that he would send someone, the descendant of the woman, he called this person, not the descendant of a man, but the descendant of the woman, intimating the virgin birth, that he would send someone who would deal with the question of sin forever, that he would put it to rest forever. That's the promise that he made. Adam and Eve believed that promise, and so they weren't too far off, I don't suppose, when they decided that after they left the garden and they began to have children, that perhaps one of those children was the one that was promised. In fact, based on the way they named Cain, it seems pretty clear that at least Eve thought, that Cain was the one who was going to deal with the problem of sin. They're wrong, of course. They're so wrong that it'll cost them the life of one of their other sons. But be listening for the opportunity that God is about to give this guy. And when we're done, I hope that you'll understand how this sets the context for what we'll be looking at later. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Adam and Eve, as I mentioned, have been already been forced out of the garden. God's forced them out because they violated their relationship with him. They broke his law. And so he pushes them away from his presence, and things begin to spin badly out of control. But not long, and we don't know how long it was, not long after they left the garden, not long after the fall, Eve became pregnant, and of course, 9 months later, gave birth to a son. When she gave birth to that son, she believed that this was the man that God had promised, the one who would come, the descendant of the woman, the one who would come and deal with this issue of sin once and for all. She names him Cain. Not long after that, and again, we don't know how long, she had a second son who was named Abel. Now, Cain was a tiller of the land. He grew vegetables, and that's how he passed his time. And he was good at it. I mean, he was really, really good at it. The stuff that he produced was absolutely awesome. Abel, on the other hand, was a keeper of sheep. He was a rancher of sorts. One is a farmer, the other is a rancher. And they spend their time. Abel is taking care of the sheep. Cain is taking care of the vegetables. And, well, Abel, it seems like, is the first one to get this idea. But he decides that he wants to bring an offering back to God. And so because he's taking care of these sheep, he actually makes a blood sacrifice to God. And it's going to set the tone for what's about to happen all the way through God's Word. The importance of the blood, the scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. He makes a sacrifice to God of one of his yearling lambs, an unblemished one, the best parts of it, it says. And he does a burnt offering, and God is pleased with that. And not only does he accept the sacrifice, God accepts the sacrifice, but he accepts Abel as well. Cain liked what he saw there, and he's a farmer. He doesn't take care of sheep, and so he got his best vegetables. I'm confident they were his best vegetables. He made his best effort. He brought those vegetables together, and he offered them to God, but while God had accepted Abel and his sacrifice, God looks at this sacrifice that Cain has brought, and for some reason that won't be clear for a few generations, for some reason God rejects the vegetable offering. and rejects Cain. Well, to say that Cain is ticked by this is an understatement. He was furious, absolutely furious that God would do that. And so God confronted Cain and he said, Cain, what? What's the deal here? What right do you have to be angry? Why is your face? What's that look on your face? For crying out loud. Here's the deal, Cain. If you do the right thing like Abel did, I will accept you like I accepted Abel. Signaling to him that what I'm looking for is a blood sacrifice, not vegetables. It's not that this is trash. It's just that I need a blood sacrifice. I'm expecting that from you. And Cain could have relented. But he doesn't. He holds on to that look on his face and he's still just ticked. And so God says to Cain, warns him. He says, Cain, listen, buddy, listen. Sin is crouching at your door. It wants to consume you, but you must take the mastery of it. Cain gets up and heads out, and we know that the next part is premeditated because of it. It's a plan. It's clearly a plan. He says to his brother Abel, let's go out into the field. And as they're out there in the field, Cain raises his hand. We don't know what he did or how he managed to do it. He raises his hand against his brother Abel and ends his life. Abel is now dead, the first human being to die. So Cain digs a little hole in the sand there, and he pushes his brother's body in, and he covers it up, and now he's going to go home. And we don't know what his plan is to explain all of this, but he doesn't actually get all the way home. He's confronted by God himself. God looks at Cain and says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Cain says, you know, if you want me to babysit the boy, you're going to have to give me more notice than that. Am I really his babysitter? Seriously? What have you done? God says. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now I am telling you, Cain, that from now on, the ground that opened up to receive your brother's blood will no longer produce crops for you. You will plant and you'll work as hard as you ever did, but you'll no longer have a harvest. You're going to become a wanderer in this earth. You're going to go away from home because of that, and you'll spend the rest of your life wandering from place to place. My punishment is more than I can bear, Cain shouts back. You've sent me away from home and condemned me to being a wanderer here on the earth, and I'm going to wander around out there, but anybody that finds me is going to kill me. And so God put a mark on Cain and made it clear to all human beings that would ever be that no one should kill Cain, and anyone that did would suffer the consequences of that choice sevenfold. Cain then went out from the presence of the Lord. And according to the biblical record, he never returned. And that is the story of God's word, from God's word. I wonder if that story resonates with you. The point that I wanted to make from this story is that God gave Cain a chance to walk away clean. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? Cain, I'm warning you about where this is going to go. He gave him a chance to walk away clean. Cain is ticked that God has accepted Abel and his offering, but had rejected Cain. And God responded to Cain by telling him that he had no right to be angry. But if he brought a blood sacrifice like Abel did, God would accept that as well. This isn't about Abel. This is about the blood sacrifice. Cain, bring the blood sacrifice, and I will accept you and your offering. He warned him that sin is crouching at his door, that it's gonna seek to consume him, and he needs to take steps in his life. And well, Cain just blows all that off. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in your warnings. He doesn't say that out loud, but it's clear from his actions that he doesn't care what God says. And as he makes this decision to just blow off God's warnings, to not listen to God's word, he left us an example of what not to do. We need to get to the passage at hand this morning, and so I'm just gonna move on to that. We're not going to read the entire passage because it's really quite long, but we will be looking at the entire passage. In the meantime, I'm going to ask you if you would stand with me out of reverence for God, out of respect for His Word, and read aloud, if you would, with me, Hebrews 10, 26 to 35. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated it as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. We know that God blesses us when we read his word. You know, God would have been perfectly within his rights as the creator after we had sinned, after Adam and Eve disobeyed him on our behalf. He would have been perfectly within his rights as the creator if he had just simply wiped the planet clean. If he had destroyed humankind and these future people along with it, he would have been perfectly within his rights if he had done that. Instead, he provided a means. We ran away from him. He provided a means for us to find our way back to him and to be forgiven. And we're going to talk this morning about what happens when God makes it clear that this is the provision I have made. We take a full step back and say, you know what, God? I am not interested in what you've provided. We need to talk about that because Hebrews is talking about that this morning. But as we unpack this passage, but for right now, I think it would be great to respond to God again in worship. If we could take the time to realize that he's provided for us this sacrifice, that he's given the life of Jesus in exchange for our lives. If we could respond to him by acknowledging his greatness as we stand in his presence. So did you mean what you just sang? Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. You imagine what that might look like? Where he might take you? What might be required of you by way of response to the truth that comes from his word? You know, we've often said here at the Potter's House that we don't come to the word to be informed, we come to the word to be transformed. But I don't want you to have the wrong idea about what that means, because when we say we don't come to the word to be informed, it's kind of like saying there's no information in God's word, there's just this stuff that we're supposed to do. But God's word is full of information. In fact, there's a special term that we use for the information that comes from God's word. Does anybody know what that is? What we call the information that comes from God's word? We call it truth. That's what we call it. Truth that you can base your life on. Truth that you can make your way through life basing your life and understanding on God's word and live a life of blessing and joy just because you decided to take God at his word. So we don't mean that there's no information in God's word. We just mean that if we come to God's word simply for the sake of being informed, then we're falling short of what could be the new reality in our lives. We don't come merely to be informed. We come to God's word to be informed by the truth so that we can be transformed by the truth. Because Jesus was very, very consistent in this, and he even put it in so many words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what that is right there. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we do come to God's word to be informed, but the purpose of that information is to transform us from within. And to work that out in practice, I want to remind you of what the author of Hebrews is doing here. The author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. That has direct application to our lives today, whether or not we're Jewish. Because that's what the book of Hebrews is encouraging us to do. It's encouraging us to leave whatever it is we've been relying on, whatever it is that we've been trusting. If you've been trusting your good works, the author of Hebrews is going to try to pull you away from that. He's going to encourage you to instead trust the finished work of Christ on your behalf. He's informing them about the truth so that they can be transformed by the truth that Jesus is actually the sacrifice that's been made on their behalf. And to really understand what we're doing this morning, I want to remind you of this idea that we looked at weeks and weeks and weeks ago, the idea of a threshold. A threshold that separated the first century Jews from the old. It stood as the doorway between the old covenant and the new. And there were several, including the author of Hebrews, who when they got to that doorway and saw how much more powerful, how much more effective, how much more beautiful the new covenant is than the old, when they got to that threshold, they stepped through. That's what they did. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to do now, he's going back to those people that are standing in the doorway, and he's taking them by the hand and saying, come on, you two, come on, let's go, you, come on. Whatever it is that you're resting on, whatever it is that you're relying on, whatever it is that you're putting your confidence in right now, you're going to hear from the book of Hebrews the real truth that the only hope that we have for eternity, the only hope we have of heaven, the only hope we have of becoming part of the kingdom of God is to step through the threshold away from whatever it is that we're resting in now or relying upon now into that new experience based on the truth that comes from God's word that Jesus has died for us. They had been trusting the old covenant. What do we trust in the course of a week? What is it that we're relying on instead of relying on the finished work of Christ to transform us? Some of them had stepped through. We're in a relationship with Christ. And now they're standing on that side and they're trying to get these other people to step through. I had a conversation with a lady a while back. We were, I forget where we were. We were in an airport traveling together somewhere. You know how conversations get started, and well, I'm going to use the opportunity to talk about the good news, to find out where she is, what side of the threshold she was on, if she's way back over there somewhere, and or if she's actually on this side of it, and if she's over here, then I'm going to be encouraging her to pull other people through. But when I get talking to this lady, it was really clear that she had taken several steps toward the threshold. I mean, she understood that she was a sinner. She understood that she was to be punished for her sin. She understood the most basic tenets of the gospel. And then, as she got closer, it was really clear that she had not trusted Christ as her Savior. And so I used the opportunity to just kind of reach through the threshold to try to take her hand to pull her through. I said to her, you really need to take this next step and just trust. Just believe that when Jesus died, he died for you, not just for humankind, but for you. And she said, I've been attending a Baptist church. Oh, well, that sounds good. I've been attending a Baptist church, and she said, I've been thinking about believing in Jesus. I said, well, awesome. How long have you been attending this Baptist church? She said, well, right on 16 years now. I said, well, dear lady, step through, for goodness sake. Don't delay any longer in this. Don't wait. Whatever it is that's in the way, get it, move it out of the way. And trust Christ. Trust the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Don't wait 16 years. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. If you're standing there in the threshold and you have the opportunity to step over the threshold into a life of faith in Christ, do it now. Don't hesitate another moment. Don't walk away without doing this. And the reason that he said that is because he's been very clear in saying that the sin of unbelief is the only sin that will keep you out of heaven. Unbelief is a sin, and it is in fact the only sin that will keep you out of heaven. Now we're going to delve into this more, drill down into this more during small group, during life group. This week, there's questions about this, and we want people to interact with this. Murder, the sin of murder doesn't keep you from heaven. The sin of stealing doesn't keep you from heaven. The sin of adultery doesn't keep you from heaven. I'm not saying that you should go and do those things. I'm just saying that that is not what keeps you from heaven. The only thing that will keep you from heaven is when God comes along and makes clear to you that Jesus has died in your place. You're supposed to die for your sin, but Jesus died in your place and offers to forgive you based on the finished work of Christ. There's that moment. There's the threshold moment right there. And you have two choices at that moment. You can either step through or you can stand back. But if you choose to remain in your unbelief, that is sin. And it is, in fact, the only sin that will keep you out of heaven. That truth was especially important to anyone who was standing on the threshold, debating whether or not. Because if that moment, if you decide, and here's, I don't mean to be politically incorrect, so I'm just going to go for it, all right? You can talk to me later about being politically incorrect. But if you're standing there on the threshold and you choose not to believe the truth and step instead back into the old way of life, into the old thing that you were trusting, whatever that thing is, God considers that to be a deliberate act. And it only makes sense because if you choose, if you're choosing something, that's deliberate. This is not something that snuck up on you. The Bukalot, I love them for this. They never talk about somebody wandering into sin. We Americans, we talk about that. They don't talk about wandering into sin. They talk about choosing to sin. That's the path that you took. No wonder you ended up where you ended up because you made that decision way back then. They're really good about that. Really good in understanding that. We don't wander into sin, we choose to sin. And the sin of unbelief is no different. This one that will keep you out of heaven is no different. We sin deliberately when we deliberately choose not to trust, take God at His word. When we've heard the gospel, choose not to believe it, listen to me, God takes that personally. Look at what it says. Look at what it says in verses 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning, if we deliberately continue to refuse, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. There's no sacrifice that they could turn back to, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Listen, God, the author is not talking about God taking salvation away from anyone who has trusted Christ. That much should be clear. The author has worked so hard to help us understand that reality, that when you make the choice to trust Christ, God chooses to secure you for all eternity. So he's not talking to those people. He's talking to the people who are at the threshold, who have not stepped through into true faith in Christ and are just kind of hanging there. They've left themselves hanging there in the threshold. They've learned that Christ is the sacrifice. They've learned that forgiveness comes from him, but they have deliberately chosen not to believe that, to continue on in their life without believing that truth. The people who believed God, think about those Old Testament sacrifices. God said, if you bring, prior to the death of Christ, if you bring a sacrifice, I will forgive you. And the people who believed God, what did they do? God said, if you bring a sacrifice, I will forgive you. The people who believed God did what? They brought a sacrifice, right? That was how they showed that they believed God. The people who didn't believe God didn't bring a sacrifice, and because of that, they were not forgiven. Many of them went to their grave with their sin intact, not having been covered by the blood of Christ. Look at what it says in verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You reject the law of Moses, you disobey the law, and fail to bring a sacrifice to cover for that, so that God will cover that sin in your life. They die without mercy. There wasn't a moment when the high priest or God or anyone else would intervene and say, you know, he probably really didn't mean it. That's not how it worked. If they refused to bring the, if they broke the law, refused to bring the sacrifice, there was no forgiveness because no blood had been shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that leaves us wondering, look at those consequences. Somebody who violated the law of Moses, broke the law of Moses, didn't bring a sacrifice, the consequence was that they died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If God was that serious about that part, how serious do you suppose it would be for someone who rejects the sacrifice of Christ? If God was that serious about the sacrifice of a lamb, then once the Lamb of God has been sacrificed, how much more personally is he going to take that? How much more serious would it be for someone who refused to believe in the sacrifice of Christ? And the answer to that question isn't just important to first century Jews, it's important to us today. The sacrifice of Christ has been completed. His work is finished. God is offering us life and forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ and his sacrifice. And we stand at the threshold wondering whether we will accept that or move on through life. For whatever reason, we choose not to believe. We turn back to our old way of life. Maybe it's not convenient. Maybe I'd rather keep partying. Maybe I'd just like to get this done on my own. I'm a reliable person. I can be good enough to get to heaven. And if I'm going to hold on to that, there are consequences to that. Keep in mind, we're not talking about people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, but people who are standing at the threshold. People who have deliberately chosen not to believe that Jesus is their sacrifice. What happens to them? We have the answer to that question in verses 29 to 31. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It may not be politically correct, but doggone it, that's the truth. And I look at the state, forgive me for this, I look at the state of politics in the United States of America today, and I'm forced to choose between what they consider to be politically correct and the truth. Let them get their act together politically, and then they can tell us what's politically correct. Forgive me for that. I stand on the truth. Here at the Potter's House, we stand on the truth. And I don't mean to be offensive. I'm not trying to offend you. So if I have offended you, forgive me. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. Because God is the sovereign ruler of this universe, and he alone gets to decide how he's going to respond. You can get in his face someday and say, you know, I don't approve of the way you ran the universe, but not seeing that's going to get you much of anywhere. The truth. We stand on the truth. Now, you may remember from the story from God's Word that we had last week from Acts 3 and 4 that the Jesus followers were being persecuted. You know that. But I wonder if you also know that the Jesus sympathizers, the people who were friends of the Jesus followers, they were being persecuted as well. And it makes sense if you think about it. The Sanhedrin was trying to crush the Jesus followers, but they were also trying to prevent anyone else from trusting Jesus. They wanted to nip this thing in the bud. If we can get rid of all the ones that are following him and prevent anyone else from making that decision, well, then we can, you know, we can clear the world. We can rid the world of this Jesus thing. Sanhedrin has been gone for eons now. This Jesus thing is still here for what it's worth. But that's what they believed. And so not only would they arrest and persecute the followers of Jesus, they would arrest and persecute anyone who stood up for them. Anyone who was standing there on the threshold appreciating what these people had believed, that Jesus was actually the Messiah. They're not believing it themselves, but they're sympathizing with them and realizing that they have rights and their rights are being violated and they would stand up and get in the face of the Sanhedrin and say, "You have no right to do this to these people." There were people like that. And the Sanhedrin was responding by not only trying to crush the Jesus followers, but trying to do away with anybody who was sympathizing with them, anyone who befriended them. They would take the goods and possessions away from the Jesus followers and from their friends as well. The ones who had not stepped over the threshold, but were taking a stand on behalf of those who followed Jesus. People were suffering for believing in Jesus. They were also suffering for considering that they might believe in Jesus as they stood there at the threshold. They were suffering. And the author of Hebrews is going to call on all of them on this side of the door and beg them not to waste their sorrows. You've been through all of this. Step through the threshold. Be part of these people who are following Jesus. They had already paid such a high price, he didn't want them to waste price that they had paid. He wanted them to decide to step through. Look at what it says in verses 32 through 35. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. He's talking to the people on the threshold. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Take the step. Pass through. Don't stand there anchored to the past. Don't stand there anchored to whatever it was that you were involved in before. The call is there for all of us. Whatever it is that you're trusting instead of trusting Christ, stop it. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Stop leaning on whatever that is back there and lean instead on the finished work of Christ for your life and salvation. And so, you know, we've got to ask this in the last couple of minutes that we have here. What is it that God wanted them to do? Those people that were standing there on the threshold, what is he asking them to do? What does he want them to do? Is he asking them to turn their lives around and be better people? Is he asking them to give their money to the church? Or to the chief storyteller? I don't know. Is that what he's asking? Is that what he's requiring? Was he asking them to give up their lives and become missionaries in a foreign land? What is he asking these people on the threshold to do? Ooh. Can you prove that from Scripture? It's okay, because I can. It's coming up right here. It's coming up right here. You just keep your seatbelts buckled. And actually, it says right here in my notes, if you've been following along, if you've been keeping up as we've made our way through Hebrews, you know the answer to that question. But just in case you missed it or you weren't here when we talked about it, look at what it says in verses 36 to 39. And I want you to fact check me. Pay attention to what it says up there. Do not snooze right now. Pay attention to what it says up there and fact check me. You need to persevere, he says, so that when you have done the will of God, there it is, what does he want them to do? So that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And he also says this, but my righteous one will live by doing good works. It's not what it says, is it? It doesn't say my righteous one will live by doing good works. It doesn't say that that's the will of God. It says my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Can you understand what he's talking about here? Shrinking back into that old system? Oh, well, how about this 39? But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have good works and are saved. He's been leading us to this moment to just say, look, here's the currency of heaven. You're wondering? They don't use U.S. dollars there. The currency of heaven, the purchase, the thing that you use to purchase salvation itself is faith, believing. That is, according to this passage, the will of God for you. He wants you to step through the threshold. Don't stand there any longer. Don't linger any longer. Remember, he's standing there and he's trying to pull them through. He's not behind them now pushing. He's pulling them through. Come on, guys. Don't waste another day in that darkness. Don't waste another day trying as hard as you possibly can. Don't waste another day. Keep. Yes, you too. And you too. And you too. And that's one of the things that every one of us should be doing. Once you're on this side of the threshold, doggone it, you ought to be pulling the people that are over there. So if you're on the other side of the threshold and you're lingering, let me beg with you this morning to stop lingering. I know that you may think, you know, I'm young and I'm going to live a long time. I get to party and have a good time and then I can get serious about Jesus stuff, you know, when I'm old. And I just want you to know that there's no guarantee that you're going to get old. There's no guarantee that at the end of your life there will be a moment when you can just be contemplative again and make this decision. You have no guarantee that you will draw 10 more breaths. And so if you're standing there on the threshold, let me beg with you, step through. Besides that, You already stepped through, some of us have. Can I suggest something to you? That is the single most important threshold we ever step through. That one that we step through where we believe in Jesus. But listen to me, life is full of thresholds. I can attest to that as an old man now. That as you make your way through life, you keep coming to these thresholds and you can hear God beckoning on the other side. Step through. That's where transformation happens. Here at this point, step out onto the waters. Walk with me for a while. Here at this point, I'm going to open the waters there in front of you. Walk. Just walk. But step through the threshold. And I can promise you a life beyond your imagination. As you step through one threshold after another, until the moment comes when you step through that final threshold and find yourself at home for the very first time in your life. Listen to him who is beckoning and step through. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we're all standing at a threshold this morning. Some of us are standing at the threshold where we're debating whether or not we should trust Jesus and his finished work. And God, I pray for those that are in that position, that they would take the time right now to have a conversation with you and simply believe. Trust that what Jesus did was done for them. God, help them to step through into a life of faith. For the rest of us, God, we step through that threshold. I know for me, it was more than 50 years ago that I stepped through that threshold. And I know that I've been stepping through thresholds ever since then. And so, God, whatever threshold we're standing at, where you're asking us to take the next step out onto the waters, where you're leading us to a place where our faith has no borders, God, I pray that you'd give us all courage to step through, to be busy talking to other people about you, to be living a life that is truly transformed. We've had the life-changing experience, God. Help us now to trust you, to change the way we live. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. You know the play. We're headed out from here. I hope you have a good lunch and that you use the strength that comes from that to run the play that the Spirit of God's laid out there in front of us. And as your voluntary coach, I just have to say, ready?
Ready.
Go get him, Potter's House.